Well, this evening I'd like us to conclude something of a series within a series. It is our custom to apply ourselves to the study of God's Word, guided through the Word of God by consideration of the structure of the Heidelberg Catechism. We don't preach the Heidelberg Catechism, but we can use it as a guide, a sure guide to us, of how we should understand the Word of God. In the last 7 or maybe 8 months, we have been engaged in the study of the Ten Commandments. And in God's providence, we come to the last in that series, dealing with the last commandment that tells us that we should not covet. That we shouldn't covet the ox or donkey. And if we might paraphrase for our own generation, we shouldn't covet the employee of another business. We shouldn't covet the car or the house and home. We should indeed trust in God. Now, what does that commandment teach us? Not only about God, which we have spent some time a couple of weeks ago examining, and what does it teach us about ourselves and our own inclination always to covet things that we don't have. But tonight in particular, it is my desire to ask the question, what does this commandment teach me about the gospel? How might this commandment strengthen me and bless me? Lifting my eyes heavenward to gaze upon the goodness of God, and to rejoice in what God has provided for us. Well, if you opened your Bibles at Genesis chapter 15 and followed as I was reading, you might have seen and taken note that the way in which it's translated, the opening verses of chapter 15 in the ESV was not what I said. The ESV says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." That's not the translation given by a number of other translations of Scripture. And I want to build upon what the other translation says, so it's necessary for me to explain why, despite the great learning of the man who translated the ESV, I need to explain to you why other translators came to a different rendition, and why I honestly believe that the ESV is inaccurate at this place. And I don't wish to undermine in any sense your confidence in the Word of God that is before you. It's a rarity where we say there are two possible translations. And the translation which the NIV has, shared also with the King James Version, doesn't say that God will give a very great reward. He says that He is the exceeding great reward, and that's different. So let me explain to you why both translations are permissible, but that I greatly favor the King James Version, the NIV Version, on this particular occasion. Both are permissible linguistically. It's something of a quirk of English that we need to put in the verb to be in a sentence to make it make sense for us. But in many other languages, and if you're a student of Spanish, which I suppose is the most popular second language, then you will know that you don't need to put in the pronouns. You don't need to put in the verb to be. In Latin, you don't have to do that either, because the language itself communicates what is required in the English, the verb to be. So it's quite acceptable when you have two words together that you can insert the verb to be, is, in order for it to flow naturally in English. But the King James Version and the NIV do not insert the verb to be at this particular point. Let me tell you why I don't think it is required. Linguistically, I don't think it's required because it's not needed in order to make it make sense. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Now that makes sense without having to insert the verb to be. There's also an emphatic I. Again, in English, we need to have the pronoun, so we have to use some other means when we have an emphatic I. As we might say, I, even I, will do something to emphasize the point. In other languages, because the pronoun is contained in the verb, there's no need to do that. And when the pronoun is included, that means that there is an emphasis that falls upon the pronoun. And that's what we have in this verse. God says to Abraham, fear not, I, even I, am your exceeding great reward. You see, the emphasis is falling not upon the reward, which it would be if we take what is simply stated here in the ESV. The emphasis falls upon God himself. I. And so when we see that the emphasis is falling upon God himself, we don't therefore run ahead to say, well, we need to insert something else in order for it to make sense. Secondly, when we're looking at this, the immediate context points us in the direction of the accuracy and the preference for the alternative reading given by the King James and the NIV. In chapter 14, if you remember the situation, there's been a great battle. There are five kings against four kings. And the king of Sodom has gone out to war, and he's lost the battle. And because of that, Lot and his goods are taken off by a fellow by the name of Chedorlaomer. And Abraham sets out to rescue his nephew. He's been in battle himself. Abraham rescues Lot. And then we're told at the beginning of chapter 15, to make the connection with what has gone before, after these things. So chapter 15, apart from following on sequentially in your Bible, is of a part with chapter 14, after these things. So there's a parallel of what's happened in chapter 14, that Abraham has been protected in battle and has gained the victory. And what God is now saying to him in chapter 15 is that just as you were protected in battle and gained the victory, so now I'm telling you, after these things, I am the one who will protect you. I am the one who will be your reward. The wider context of Scripture confirms the reading of the King James and of the NIV rendition of this verse. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. The Psalms are in the very middle of your Bible, unless you've got a study Bible which has copious notes. But otherwise, you're looking at the very middle of your Bible at Psalm 17. Psalm 17. And we'll read from verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake. I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Now you see there how the psalmist is speaking about those who oppress him, those who wish him ill, and he's calling upon God to defend him, subdue those who confront him. But then as he concludes the psalm, he's looking towards the future. And of course, sleeping and waking, they're given to us often in Scripture as a picture to us. When we die, we fall asleep in the Lord. It's not wrong to talk in those terms because that's the way in which Scripture speaks. And the psalmist is saying, though he's facing all these difficulties in this world, as he looks towards the future, he says, when I awake, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And then he goes on to say, and I shall be satisfied with your likeness. What is he saying at this point? Is he saying that he shall be satisfied by looking upon the likeness of God? Or is he saying for his own soul, when I awake in righteousness, I will be satisfied? Of course we will, brethren. Of course we will be satisfied if we are to grow into the likeness of the Son of God. We'll look at ourselves and say, I cannot believe that God is so gracious as to conform me to the likeness of his Son. Am I making these things up? Look at Romans chapter 8 and read it for yourselves. And for the comfort of your souls, Romans chapter 8 and at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you see how Scripture is pointing towards a future glory? That the Word of God would have us comfort our souls with this knowledge. That when we awake, we will be satisfied, fully satisfied with his likeness. Now let me draw to your attention, and I hope make it clear why I would read to you from John chapter 11, the chapter that deals with the resurrection of Lazarus. We'll just read the end of the section with Martha. Martha said to him, this is at verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When Jesus confronts Mary and Martha, he makes this wonderful statement concerning himself as being the resurrection and the life. But when he speaks to Mary and Martha, they want to put it off to the future. I believe that that he will rise at the last day. And it may be that you wonder sometimes, how is it a comfort to Mary and Martha for him simply to say, I will rise from the dead, pointing towards his own resurrection, or you will rise from the dead, pointing towards a future day to which, if the Lord should tarry, your earthly remains shall be reunited with your spirit. We can understand why Mary and Martha still remained as those who were discouraged and despondent in the depths of mourning. Well, it's fine for you to say that you are the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection, of course I do. But it doesn't help me so much now. What was it that Jesus was saying to Mary and Martha on that occasion? It was not a promise for some distant element in the future, but a promise that they were meant to take and apply for themselves now. Because we are so earthbound, we tend to think in purely physical dimensions. We think that the great blessing is that our bodies will be raised. But isn't Jesus telling Mary and Martha, even in the midst of their distress, that he is the resurrection of the spirit, that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are raised up even now? Do you believe this? And is the resurrection of the body to cast a shadow over the resurrection of the spirit? Or do you believe that you have eternal life right here and now? And you see how that makes application to what God was telling to Abraham in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. You have it now. And if we look at it as some distance, well, whatever God's got in store for us, and we know it'll be great, it will be beyond our ability to comprehend now, it will be beyond our ability to describe. All that is true. But God is exceedingly greater than you can imagine. He not merely promises you some reward vaguely at some indeterminate point in the future. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. And we take the emphasis of Scripture. I am your exceeding great reward. Oh, brethren, you see how these charlatan of preachers so greatly underestimate, we might even say infinitely underestimate, the blessings that God has in store for his people. You hear them preach and they give these wonderful speeches, rally the crowds, and how you're supposed to chant out with the preacher, I am getting better, I am successful, I am strong, I am healthy, I am confident, and all the I ams. Am I alone in thinking this is a blasphemous parody of God's declaration of himself as being the great I am? So where does our confidence lie? And what does that have to do with the 10th commandment? Our confidence lies with God himself. After these things, God comes to Abraham in a vision. Fear not. Why should Abraham be frightened? Well, it may be, and it would be an obvious conclusion, that if a vision takes you, you might indeed be frightened at the vision. But I think there are other reasons if we're following closely in Scripture. Abraham's just got back from battle. Immediately prior to that, there was a great battle. 5 kings on one side, 4 kings on another. The political situation in Abraham's day, in this particular point, is exceedingly unstable. The kings that were defeated in battle might wish to exert and reclaim their their reputation by going forth to war to expunge the record of their failure. Abraham himself has shown himself to be something of a significant figure, inasmuch as when Lot is carried off by Chedorlaomer, he's the one that goes off and rescues Lot from his hand. So he's able to do things that the king of Sodom was not able to do. Would Abraham find himself going out to battle again? Was there need for a political alliance between Abraham and some other player on the political field? It's the very definition of an unstable political situation. Lot lived in Sodom, so that means Abraham was fighting on the same side as the king of Sodom. Now just think about that for a moment. Abraham making at least something of common cause, if not a formal alliance, but common cause with the king of Sodom. What did the future hold for Abraham? Would he find himself forced into a situation where he would have to shake hands with the king of Sodom and go out to battle to defend himself or his family at some point in the future? Or would he find himself on the side of the oppressor, Chedorlaomer, who for 12 years extracted tribute until the nations rose up against him? And how are we to explain then what God is saying to Abraham? After these things, the Lord says to Abraham, "Fear not." Why is this good for Abraham to hear? Perhaps he had some doubts about his strength, his capacity to withstand a similar conflagration, doubts about future alliances and who he might have to have and be in company with, the consequences of any future battles that he might be facing. We could perhaps anticipate that under those circumstances, Abraham might be saying to himself, "I wish I had more resources. I wish I had more men at my disposal. I wish I had more wealth in order to secure others to fight on my behalf." Surely we can identify with those sentiments. "I wish, in short, that it was otherwise than it is." So the first thing that God says to Abraham is this: "I am your shield." God is our strength and refuge. God is making a bold declaration to stir the heart of Abraham. After these things, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, "Fear not. I am your shield. I will place myself between you and all who might wish to do you harm. What can man do to me?" God himself describes himself as the shield of his people. That all who might wish us harm, he says, "I am your shield." They will have to deal with the Almighty God before they deal with you. No wonder Paul declares, "For the strengthening of our souls, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, God is still the shield of his people. There is no one, no thing, no power in heaven or on earth that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God comes to Abraham after these things. Whatever fears you might have, whatever concerns, whatever you might say, I wish I had more men at my disposal, I wish I had more resources, God says, fear not. Fear not. I am your shield. Now do you see, brethren, as we begin to think about these things, the implications for an understanding of how the 10th commandment points us towards the gospel that is in Christ Jesus. After the flesh, we are so prone to covet things. I wish I had more of this. If only I had that. If I had but this one thing, my life would be easier or happier. And I envy, as Asaph envied the arrogant, I envied the arrogant. They don't seem to have the struggles that I have. And I looked at them and they were doing just fine. They had wealth, they had resources, they enjoyed themselves with all the things that this world has to offer. And here I am as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm struggling. Lord, thou knowest how I struggle. Do not covet. Don't envy the arrogant. Don't envy the wicked. God says to Abraham, I, even I, will be your shield, your exceeding great reward. When God is my shield, I do not need the might of an army to protect me. I have better by far than all the armies of the world combined. I would then make application. Don't in your folly envy the arrogant, the wicked, the proud. Don't covet what they have. If only I had what the wicked have. No, says the Lord, don't covet. Thou shalt not covet. I am safe because God himself holds me in the hollow of his hand. If you're in the hand of God, there's no power to pluck you out. Don't look anywhere else. Don't covet anything else. I'm safe there. The enemy cannot sneak in and steal my soul away. The soul is safe that has God as its shield. But let's continue with the text. Our time is all but done. I am thine exceeding great reward. The psalmist, Psalm 73, says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And whom do I desire upon the earth? There is none. Compare that with what is offered by these despicable charlatan preachers. Health and wealth and all the other things, success in your business, offering you what the devil offered to Jesus in the wilderness. But surely it has no appeal when God would offer us himself. Will you take the baubles of this world in preference to God himself? Don't envy the rich, their money, the politician, his power, the athlete, his health. For what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? Much better to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So what do you covet upon the face of the earth? Is God in his word not telling you this? You have no need. It's foolishness to covet the things of this world. Whom do I desire in heaven? Whom do I have in heaven but thee, O Lord? And what do I desire on the earth? There is nothing when God promises me himself. He is such a God that I have need of nothing else. And if I have understood the commandments aright, this 10th commandment brings us back to where we began in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God would show himself to be such a God to us that we would declare we have need of nothing else. We do not covet another pagan's a God that he seems to be doing better. He says, no, you know what I have is infinitely better. My God will supply all my needs. And you see how Abraham immediately learns the lesson and turns in speech towards the Lord. God has told him that he himself will be his exceeding great reward. Abraham makes application of the promises of God. There's a disconnect somewhere for Abraham in his thinking. God has already promised in a previous chapter that the descendants of Abraham will be more numerous than the dust of the earth. And yet Abraham is an old man, and that promise seems to be going unfulfilled. So Abraham comes into the presence of God. God is revealing himself. He says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your exceeding great reward. Lord, you have promised that my descendants shall be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And yet, the one who is heir to all that I have is Eliezer of Damascus. Lord, help me to understand. Help me to know your will. Help me to know your plan. Show me, reveal it to me. And God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. And he moves from saying to Abraham, look down at your feet at the dust of the earth, to taking him outside on a dark night and saying, look up at the sky. You see all those stars in the sky? Can you number them? Also, it will be for your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky in countless millions. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. He believed God. Brethren, when you're tempted to covet what others have, and being made of flesh and blood, you will have those covetous thoughts. Turn your thoughts towards the promises of God to Abraham long ago and say, these promises are made also to me. Fear not. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. What can man do to me if the Lord of hosts is my shield and the righteous God who cannot lie promises me himself? Promises me in his word that when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. That his work in this world while I still draw breath is to conform me to the likeness of his Son. What would you covet when God makes such promises to his people? How foolish we are. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are so often foolish. We see the things of this world and our hearts yearn for them. When thou hast set such glorious promises before us in thy word, that when this world is brought to an end, or if the Lord should tarry and our bodies are laid in the ground, a day will dawn when we'll be raised again. And with the psalmist David, we will be able to say with greater understanding by far than that which we see but as a shadow today, that when we wake, we shall be satisfied with thy likeness. We thank thee, Father, that even though we may pass through many trial, many a heavy burden laid upon our shoulders, that thou art working for us an exceeding weight of glory, and that through these trials, these sorrows, these pains, thou art conforming us to the likeness of thy Son. Oh, may we flee from all covetous thoughts. May we rather hear thy gracious provision for us, that we need fear nothing in this world. For thou art our shield, that we need envy the wicked nothing, for thou, even thou, art our exceeding great reward. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.